Our scripture reading for this afternoon is Hebrews chapter 1. Let's turn to the letter to the Hebrews chapter 1. And this chapter in its entirety will also constitute the text for our message this evening. Hebrews chapter 1. This is God's holy and inspired word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, lay the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? May the Lord's blessing attend the reading of his word and also the proclamation of the truth contained in this word. May we continue to grow in our faith and understanding of him who is the glorious Son of God. And dear people of God, tomorrow, as we all know, of course, begins the month of December. And what that means is that with Thanksgiving at an end, our society turns once again furiously to the celebration of Christmas, with all its hustle and bustle, all its glitter and lights, all its parties and presents. And we as Christians, too, will participate in this celebration to greater or lesser extent, for it is almost impossible not to. The spirit of Christmas can hardly be resisted by children and adults alike. And so I am sure that most, if not all of us, too, will join together in our homes and in other settings to celebrate the Christmas holidays in various ways. I'm not implying by what I'm saying at this point that we should refrain from any of these activities. The Puritans, as you may know, outlawed Christmas in the early days of New England and even fined those who were caught celebrating it. And they had their good reasons, even though we may think that they went a little too far in enforcing them. They saw Christmas festivity as a secular practice, not sanctioned in God's word, and one that would inevitably draw God's people away from the proper worship of Christ and celebration of his birth. And while those concerns are always still good for us to keep in mind as God's people in 2014, on the other hand, we do certainly have reason to rejoice and celebrate the wondrous birth of our Savior and sing his praises, as the angels did and others did when that great event occurred. Just read Luke chapter 2. It is filled with joy. It is filled with celebration. So let's just resolve again this year that we will do so too with that as our primary focus on Him whom we rejoice in. Because what should always be supreme in our celebration is that we have received from God and we have come to know from His Word Him who is the superior Son, the glorious Son, the Almighty Son of God. That's why I've chosen to preach tonight on one of the great chapters of Scripture, which points us to Christ as the superior Son, Hebrews chapter 1. Actually, that's what the entire book of Hebrews is all about. I love the book of Hebrews. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible, a majestic book. We're not sure who wrote this book, that is, who its human author was. Some think that it was the Apostle Paul. Our Belgic Confession of Faith mentions him as the author, even though Hebrews is not written in the typical style of Paul and doesn't mention the name of Paul as his other letters do. And so others have suggested it could well have been Barnabas who wrote it, and the name of Apollos, another co-worker of Paul and a Jew well-versed in the Scriptures, has been offered as another possibility because the book refers a great deal to the Old Testament Scriptures. But we will let that matter rest for now because we know whoever wrote this book did so by the inspiration of God. And we also know from the book itself that whoever God used to write this magnificent book had one fundamental purpose in mind, and that was to make clear to all who read it that there is only one person who deserves all our praise. Only one person who is the author of our salvation. Only one person who was able to fulfill God's will to redeem sinners. Only one person who could fulfill the prophecies and practices of the Old Testament which pointed to the coming of the Messiah. Only one person who stands far above all people and angels. That person is the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look tonight how that is made clear in the first chapter of Hebrews, over which we could put the title, The Superior Son, or as the ESV editors put it, The Supremacy of God's Son. That's the whole purpose for this chapter, to show His supremacy, His superiority. And that's evident in the following ways. These are the main points that we should note from this chapter. First, the Son is superior in His revelation. Secondly, He is superior in His nature. And thirdly, He is superior in His position. Yes, first of all, notice how the book of Hebrews begins. Not with a greeting, as other letters of the New Testament do, but the book begins immediately with a major theological statement. It says in verses 1 and 2, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Now the writer is referring here to how God revealed His way of salvation, which is the theme of the entire Scriptures. He's talking here about God's special revelation, beginning with what He told His people already in the days of the Old Testament through the prophets whom He sent them. One of the things that preachers like to do in the Advent season is to focus on those many and various prophecies predicting the coming of the Messiah, such as the beautiful prophecies proclaimed by the prophet Isaiah, like the one recorded in Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Or the prophecies predicting the coming of a great king, such as the one uttered by the prophet Micah. In Micah 5, verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, out of you shall come one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Yes, the Old Testament contains numerous prophecies about what kind of person the Messiah would be and what he would do to bring about salvation. What the writer of Hebrews tells us is that none of those prophecies and none of those prophets who spoke by inspiration of God can compare to how God has spoken to us in the last days. That is, in the days we're living in today. The last days refers actually to the entire New Testament age, the days when God's salvation promises would all come to fulfillment. And how has God spoken to us in the last days? But in these last days, says the writer, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. Yes, he, the Son, who was appointed by God the Father to receive all blessing and the honor of a firstborn son, and through whom he himself created the universe. He's the one, says the writer, who is the superior revelation of God. He's the one who has really made God known to us. You know how the Gospel of John begins with that same basic truth. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men." John calls God's Son the Word because Christ is the last Word, the final Word, the supreme revelation by which God has spoken to us. The prophets of the Old Testament can't hold a candle to the light of God's truth revealed to us in Christ. John also writes in chapter 1 of his Gospel about John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah who prepared the way for him. But John emphasized that John the Baptist was not the light. He was only a witness to the light. The true light was Christ. In Christ, we see God as he is. In Christ, we see the grace of God in all its glory. Because as John also says, the Word made flesh, who came to dwell among us, was full of grace and truth. In fact, John writes in chapter 1, verse 18, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Yes, if you really want to know the true and living God in all of his attributes, look at his Son. And if you really want to know the plan of God's salvation in all its complexity and beauty, look at his Son and what he has all done to accomplish it. What a blessing, you know, it is that you and I live in the New Testament age. We know more about God and about his plan of salvation than any person who lived in the Old Testament age. And we know more than all the prophets knew. Yes, but all their prophecies together. And we know more than they knew. Because we have received God's supreme revelation, his own Son, who has said to us, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And even though, of course, we have not seen Christ physically, as his disciples did, we have the testimony of what they saw and of what Christ did and the meaning of what he did. It's all recorded for us in the New Testament scriptures, which are now also a part of the inspired Word of God. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. So the Son is superior in his revelation of God and his works. Then secondly, let's notice that the Son is also superior in his nature. Listen to verse 3 of Hebrews 1. "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by his word of power." Now here, congregation, we have a statement which clearly indicates that Christ is no ordinary person. He is not a mere human being or even an angelic being. No, what this text teaches us is that the Son of God is a divine being. He is God in nature. He is, as we confess tonight, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. And that's indicated in the text by two phrases used to describe him. First, it says he is the radiance of God's glory of the glory of God. The Greek word behind that English word radiance means shining forth, or something from which light comes forth. And so Christ the Son shines forth in his being, from his being radiates the glory of God. Yes, it's important to see that the text states that Christ is the radiance of God's glory. That glory of God, which means the full manifestation of all God's attributes, the display of God's own being, shines forth in Christ himself. I recently spent a month, as some of you, I think some of you know, I was a month in Calgary, Alberta, serving one of our sister churches there, the Bethel United Reformed Church, while they are waiting for a new pastor to come, and they will have a new pastor coming in January, for which we thank God. You know, Calgary is a beautiful city in a beautiful location, because just an hour west of the city are the Canadian Rockies. No matter where you drive in Calgary, except when your view may be hidden by some buildings, but everywhere you go, just about, you can see the mountains in the distance. And while we were there, we had a lot of sunshine, plus it was the fall season. And when the sun shone on those mountains, it was just a brilliant sight. And I'm sure when the mountains are capped with snow and the sun shines on them, they are also a brilliant sight. But now that's not because of the mountains. The mountains are just huge, tall rocks. They have no brilliance in them whatsoever. It's the sun that brings out their brilliance and their glory. And now in the case of God's Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, he is not like the mountains, but he is like the sun shining on the mountains. He himself is filled with the radiance of God's glory. Yes, when he was on earth, even during his humiliation, he shone with the glory of God. To quote John's Gospel again, chapter 1, verse 14, the apostle says, "We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The disciples saw Christ's glory not only on the Mount of Transfiguration, but they also saw his glory when he healed the sick and cast out the demons and did all his wondrous miracles and signs. Because the glory of God is also shown in the great mercy and the love of God and in Christ. And they saw his glory in all that he taught and spoke. The disciples saw his glory in his person, in his holiness and his righteousness. As the Son of God, Christ shines forth in all his being with God's glory. That's what we should see in him, especially during this upcoming season, how in all his being and in everything that he did, our blessed Savior showed himself the glorious Son. And then his divinity is also brought out in verse 3 in the phrase that this Son, notice, is the exact imprint of his or God's nature. That's a good translation, because the phrase means that the stamp of God's own nature is indelibly fixed in Christ. He is exactly like God the Father in his nature. He is, of course, one with the Father. As he often said while he was here on earth, "I and the Father are one." In Colossians 1, verse 5, we read about Christ, "For he is the image of the invisible God." In verse 19 of that chapter, it says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Now, it's true that man also was created in the image of God, according to the Bible. Although much of that image or likeness that man has to God was lost when man fell into sin. But man was never made to be God. That could not be. We don't share the very nature of God. We can only reflect something of God's being, and only very dimly at best, especially considering that we are fallen sinners, and more fully so, to be sure, as redeemed sinners. But God's Son is far above all men and all creatures. He is the eternal Son of God, in whom the fullness of God dwells. And certainly that's also another truth we must keep in mind as we celebrate the coming of that Son to be our Savior, the real wonder of His birth. What should always amaze us is that this divine Son, who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of His nature, condescended to our condition and took on the form of a man, that He might live here in all humiliation and die for us on the cross to bring about our salvation. That's the miracle, the real miracle of His birth. And the writer of Hebrews actually brings that out when he adds at the end of verse 3, after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Yes, first that Son had to make purification for our sins, which means He had to offer a pure and perfect sacrifice that God demanded for sin. He had to become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And God required, in the Old Testament already, an unblemished lamb. That's what they had to bring. But only the divine Son could be the sinless and the perfect Lamb of God. His blood alone could atone for sin, and did, when He offered Himself on the cross. And that's another truth incidentally emphasized in the book of Hebrews, one that we cannot get into here tonight, but those of you who know this book and know how it emphasizes that Christ is the superior high priest, the only high priest who was sinless, the only one who could offer a perfect sacrifice for sin, which He did once and for all on the cross. And so you might add to our points tonight that the Son is also superior in His priesthood and in His sacrifice. Now, let me move on now to our third main point emphasized here in chapter 1. So far we have seen that the Son is superior in His revelation, and He is superior in His nature. And now notice also that He is also superior in His position. What is His position? Well, it's the position of highest honor given to Him by God. He is now the exalted King of glory. He is now the Son sitting on the throne. Turn again in Hebrews 1 to the end of verse 3. It says, after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now that's sort of a transition verse, you could say. And now the author of Hebrews proceeds from the past to the present. That Son of God, who shares the very nature of God, the radiance of His glory, that Son has now finished the work of salvation here on earth, which God gave Him to do. As He said in His high priestly prayer in John 17, Father, I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do, and now glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. God the Father answered that prayer when He raised His Son from the dead and exalted Him to the highest place in heaven and seated Him there at His right hand on the throne. And the author of Hebrews makes a great deal of that. He says that the Son is now superior in His position in the universe. This was the reward God gave His own Son. He made Him an heir to whom all creation was given as His dominion. You remember when the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness, He showed Him all the kingdoms of the world. And He promised Him that if Jesus would bow down to Him, Satan would give Him all these kingdoms to own and to rule. Well, who did Satan think he was? Yes, he is the prince of this world. He is the prince of darkness. But he does not own the world. God does. And Jesus certainly knew this and immediately dismissed Satan's evil claim. Instead, the Son obeyed the Father and fulfilled God's mission. And in response, the Father is the one who gave him now the ownership and the sovereignty over the universe. That's the Son's superior position today and will be until the end of the ages. But now notice, interestingly, how the writer of Hebrews makes a special point of the Son's exalted position, not over against the devil, but by comparing him to the angels of God. For some good reason, we don't know exactly why, the writer goes into an extensive comparison or contrast between the position of Christ in heaven and the position of the angels in heaven. And that takes up all the remaining verses of Hebrews 1, from verses 4 through 14. Perhaps the writer did this because the persons he was writing to had too high a view of the angels. Yet, you know, some of the early Christians had even fallen into the practice of worshiping the angels. There is typically an emphasis on angels in the Christmas season, too, inspired, of course, by the fact that they figured quite prominently in the events surrounding Christ's birth. They were God's messengers of good news. However, we should always remember the subordinate role of the angels. Not only are they subordinate to God and subordinate to Christ, they're even subordinate to God's people. As the last verse in Hebrews 1 indicates, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? But now the main point of Hebrews 1 is that God's Son is far superior to the angels. Now how specifically is he superior to the angels? Well, our text, our chapter mentions a number of ways. First, the Son has a far superior name than the angels. Listen to verse 4, speaking about Christ. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What is that exalted name? It's the name, the Son of God. And not just the Son, but the only begotten Son of God. The writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 2 in verse 5 as he asks, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And then the verse continues, quoting 2 Samuel 7 verse 14, or again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. It indicates a unique and personal relationship between God the Father and God the Son, one not shared with anyone else. You know what the word angels means? You probably do. It means messengers. The angels are messengers of God. But no angel is the Son of God. I know, and some of you may even be thinking, that there are a few instances in the Old Testament where angels are called sons of God. I'm thinking specifically of the book of Job, where we read a few times in chapter 1 and 2 that the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and then Satan also came there before the Lord to complain against Job. And the sons of God there does refer to angels as sort of a general description of them, because they belong to God and he created them to be with him in heaven. But no angel in the Bible is ever called the Son of God, and certainly never the only begotten Son of God. Believers too, as you know, are called sons of God because they belong to him and he honors them to be his privileged children. But none of us can call himself or herself the Son of God. We are created by God. We've been adopted by him in grace to be his sons or children. No, there is only one who is worthy of the title, the Son of God. because he is the Son who comes from the very bosom of the Father, who shares the nature of the Father, who is the eternal Son of God. And because of that fact, the Son is also superior, far superior to the angels in his status, not only in his name, but in his status. Who is the Son? He's the divine, glorious Son. As we've already noted, he is the God through whom the world was created and who now continues to rule over the world. But who are the angels? They're only created beings. They're but servants of God. And there's a big difference, even in earthly relationships, between someone who is a son in a house and someone who's only a servant in a house. The son has privileges that a servant does not have. And there's an even far greater difference between God the Son and the angels of God. They're only servants. The writer of Hebrews brings that out in verse 6 in this key statement. Again, he is using an Old Testament quotation. This one from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Let all God's angels worship him. That's what the angels are called to do at all times. That's their service in heaven. They worship Christ. They surround the throne of God and of Christ and sing to him, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Or as we read in Revelation chapter 5, the multitude of angels, countless in number, sing to the Lord on the throne, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Yes, even when that firstborn son entered the world as a child, the angels worshiped him. And this is the highest honor that we can and must pay to the Son of God, our worship. That's what we are doing here this evening. That's what we should be doing throughout this upcoming season. That's what we must do and will be doing for all eternity. If we are his, we will worship him along with the angels. Those who will not worship him in our world, whatever sentimental attention they may give to him, whatever nice words they may speak about the Christ child in the manger, but if they will not bend the knee before him and worship him, they have missed the whole reason for his coming and do not know him for who he is. He is superior, far superior to all angels and human beings in his status as well. He is the Son to be worshipped. Now let me end this evening in noting yet one more way that he is superior in his position to all men and angels. He is superior in his name, in his status, and also in his power. Why? Because he's on the throne. Listen to verse 7 of Hebrews 1. Of the angels, he says, or God says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. It's a quotation from Psalm 104. The angels are, he says, are like winds, meaning they're very powerful, to be sure. Like the winds are powerful, we know that from tornadoes and hurricanes. And they're like flames of fire, like fire is powerful as well. We know that too from the forest fires that consume thousands of acres of trees. The angels are indeed mighty servants of God, more powerful than men, to be sure. But you know what? They are nothing, nothing compared to the Son of God. Listen to verse 8. But of the Son, he says, God says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." And verse 13 says this, "And to which of the angels has God ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" It is the Son of God who now sits in power at God's right hand. It is the Son who now sits on the throne of the universe. It's the Son who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. His is all power and authority in heaven and on earth. What a glorious truth to know. The leaders of this world's nations gathered in Australia a few weeks ago, a group called the G20 nations, or the Group of 20, representing the 20 largest economies in the world. They gathered there to make decisions for the future of the world. Our hope is not in the G20 or any other group of nations or leaders of nations. Our hope is in Him who sits on the throne. Our trust is in the superior Son. Indeed, our faith can only be in Him who is far greater than all the angels and all men. May that personal faith and assurance be yours and mine tonight as we live here on earth day after day. And may that, people of God, be our special spiritual focus again in this upcoming Advent season. May we worship Him and acknowledge Him and honor Him who alone is worthy of all praise, service, and obedience. Because Christ, He and He alone, is the superior Son of God, the radiance of God's glory. Amen. Let's pray.